We passed a little booklet out to most everyone. If you didn't get one of these little booklets, raise your hand and I'll bring one to you. Okay, this little booklet has all of the scriptures that we're going to read tonight. And so you'll be able to follow along if you would like to and see the scripture with your eyes and not just hear them. A lot of times if you're like me, and the preacher calls out a scripture, by the time I turn my Bible open to it, he's finished with it and he's moved on to another one. And I didn't really read it along with him. But this way, with it all typed out for you, you can read the scriptures together with me. Before we read our introductory questions, what I thought we might do is just kind of give a review. What have we learned so far? First of all, we learned that Revelation is not written in chronological order, but is written in a style called progressive parallelism. There are seven sections of Revelation. Each section is parallel with the other sections. It's like music, soprano, alto, tenor, and bass, all singing at the same time, the same song, and the song is viewed by some from the soprano point of view, some from the alto point of view, some from the tenor, and others from the bass. And these seven sections of Revelation see the same story, allowing us to see God's plans for the church from seven different points of view. One brother compared it to the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all parallel, all telling the same story of the Lord Jesus, but looking at the Lord from four different points of view. That's what the seven sections of Revelation do. It's called progressive parallelism because as you go through the book, things become progressively worse and worse for the lost, and progressively better and better for the saved. Then we saw in chapter 6, there were seven seal judgments. And here we were allowed to look into God's tool shed and see the tools that God will use to govern the world. There is the white horse, warfare. The red horse, bloodshed of all kinds. Black horse, economic scarcity. The pale horse or the green horse, disease, plagues, and death. And with all of these calamities and plagues, God will govern the world in hopes of getting people to repent. Just as we thought about Pharaoh, who had plagues sent upon his country, trying to get Pharaoh to repent, but what happened? He hardened his heart and did not repent. Then we saw that there were souls under the altar of God when the seventh seal was removed, and we saw that these were the martyrs of God, and they were another tool that God was going to use to try to get unbelievers to repent. And we saw judgment day come with the sixth seal and silence with the seventh seal, where all of heaven is stunned in silence after watching the judgment day occur. Then we came to Revelation chapter 7, and we saw there that this is an answer to the question, who is able to stand in the day of God's wrath? And we see that God's saints are going to stand in the day of His wrath, and we are to be thinking when we read this chapter about Passover, where God sealed the homes, and those who were in the homes sealed with blood survived Passover night. Well, God seals His people, and they are numbered like an army, and they are the army of God, His church, marching through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, heaven. We should be thinking about the story of Jericho as we come to chapters 8 and 9 and the sounding of the seven trumpets. And just as Jericho blocked the way of Israel into the promised land, they had to march around the city and blow seven trumpets of ram's horns. And then the city fell and they were able to march on into their land of milk and honey and inherit the promised land. So now we see in the book of Revelation that God is leading his people through the wilderness of the world, and we come to the city of man, Babylon. And that city must fall. And then we can enter into the promised land. And so there are the seven trumpets sounding in chapters 8 and 9, reminding us of Jericho. Then we come to chapter 10, the mighty angel with the little book. We saw the chain of custody for the book of Revelation. God, Jesus, the angel, and John. God started with the book of Revelation. In chapter 5, he's got the scroll in his hand, sealed with seven seals, and he gives it to Jesus. Jesus removes the seals, and he gives the open scroll to the mighty angel. And the mighty angel raises his hand, and he swears by God in heaven, there shall be delay no longer. What has been delayed until this point? The prophecies of Daniel. Daniel had made prophecies that the power of God's people would be completely shattered. And that was written down in a book, rolled up, and sealed so that there would be a long delay until Daniel's prophecies would be fulfilled. Well, that sealed scroll started in the hand of God. We saw in chapter 5 of Revelation, Jesus removed the seals of that scroll. He gave it to the angel, and the angel has now the open scroll that Daniel had written, and now there is no longer any delay. It is time for God's people to be completely shattered. We see that what the seal judgments could not do, they could not bring about repentance. People were not repenting. The trumpet judgments did not bring about repentance. People were hardening their hearts but not repenting. And then there were seven thunders. There were another series of judgments, but God decided not to carry those out because they weren't working. And now it's time for God to allow his people, the church, to be abused by the world and through suffering allow the unbelieving nations an opportunity to repent upon seeing the suffering of God's people. That brings us now to Revelation chapter 11, the measuring of the temple. So let us look at these eight thought questions and let us read them. And you think about what the answers are. Maybe you know the answers already. If not, maybe you will know the answers when we're finished. Number one, Revelation 2:10 says, "Fear not." Why shouldn't Christians fear? Number two, what are the two popular views of the temple in Revelation 11? Number three, when Solomon dedicated the temple, what indicated God's presence inside the temple? Number four, what happened to the temple in the days of Ezekiel? Number five, according to the book of Revelation, how do Christians worship at an altar? Number six, what does the courtyard symbolize in Revelation 11? Number seven, what Old Testament prophet devoted 9 chapters to measuring the temple? And number eight, is the health and wealth gospel true? So think about those questions. Look for the answers. Before we go into our study on Revelation 11, verses 1 and 2, let us stop and pray. You have a picture in your little book. I like pictures. I like to have picture books. This is a book that I bought on Amazon. I think it cost $1. I think I had to pay $3.99 for shipping. I paid more for the shipping than I did for the book. But this is a story about a young man named Sergei Kordakov. He was a young man, and he's a Russian. He was 20 years old and a member of the KGB. KGB was the secret police in Russia, and they enforced the law of communism. He was picked because he was a fighter, and he was commissioned to round up a gang to help him. And so he rounded up a gang of fighters to help him. They were, most of them were boxing champions in their districts of the Soviet Union. And some of them weren't boxers per se, but they were street fighters. Their job was to go and find little house churches. These little house churches would have anywhere from 8 to 15 people. And in these little house churches, these little groups of people would gather, and they would have a Bible, and they would read from the Bible, and they would sing songs to God, and they would pray, and they would worship. And the job of Sergei and his gang of thugs was to find these little house churches. And when they found them, those little house churches would meet late at night when everybody else had gone to sleep, because they were hoping to have their little devotional services when nobody would be awake to see them. And so about 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock at night, they would gather. Now, Sergei and his group, his gang, they would hear about these, and they would go and find these little house churches. And then they would sneak up to the door, and they would break through the door to surprise everybody inside. And they had clubs. And they would go in with their clubs, and they would begin beating everybody with their clubs. Old men and old women. And now this 20-year-old man and his gang of thugs, and they were beating, they were knocking out everybody's teeth with their clubs. They were fracturing their skulls. They would take the women and they would strip their clothes off of them and then throw them up against a wall. Sometimes they would rape the women. Wouldn't do any good to call the police, because this is the police. This was the law. And they were enforcing the law. No worship of God. And finally they would arrest the two or three main men that they believe these are the leaders of the little house church. And they would put them into the police wagons and haul them off to the police station for further questioning. And from the police station, these men would be sent off to labor camps, where they would labor for 10 years or more at hard labor, because they worshiped God and read the Bible. Some of these leaders would simply die in their holding cells because of the beating that they had received without any medical attention. In about 1970, when Sergei was about 20 years old, he's the author of this book. When he was about 20 years old, he went on a raid, and the raid had just been conducted, and here's what he wrote. He said, "On the way back to the police station, I began questioning the two men we had arrested, but first they had a question for us. How did you know? Well, what do you think, you stupid fools? We have our people, our spies. You're the easiest people in the world to find." They didn't seem surprised. "You invite people to come to your secret churches, don't you?" I continued. "If you don't want to be found, why do you do that?" "You don't understand," the underground pastor said. "We know there are spies. We're not that foolish. But we have a great responsibility to invite people to come to God. How could we invite people to God and spread our faith and keep outsiders away? We know, of course, when we talk to people about God, some will be spies. We know the risk." He paused for a moment, and I thought he was through, but soon he began again. "But we feel that our responsibility to share with others is more important than our own safety." How could people have that kind of attitude? How can they go on from day after day living like this, knowing that they might be beaten up and arrested and thrown into a labor camp or maybe die? How could they get up and function every day? Sergei wrote later in the book that he went to one little house church, and it was late at night, and he had his gang, and they burst through the door. And he said, as soon as they burst through the door, he said, standing right in front of him was the most beautiful girl he had ever seen in his life. She was beautiful. Without any makeup, no jewelry, she was just a pretty girl. Prettiest girl he had ever seen, he said. Her name was Natasha. Now, his job was to beat everybody up and teach them a lesson so they wouldn't come back to the church service anymore. And he kind of hated to do this, but that was his job. So he took Natasha and he beat her up. 2 weeks later, they heard of another little church in another part of town. And so Sergei got his group together and they go over there and they burst through the door. And guess what he saw as soon as he burst through the door, standing right there? There's Natasha. So he decided, you know what? I'm going to teach you a lesson so you will never come back to a church service again. And he took her and he beat her. He said he beat her until her flesh was like raw hamburger meat. 2 weeks go by. They hear of another little church in another section of town. They go over there and they burst through that door. And guess who's there? There's Natasha again. One of Sergei's thugs said, "Let me have her. And when I'm done with her, she won't be coming back to any church service." And Sergei stopped him. And he said, "No," he said, "don't touch her. There's something about her that she has that we don't have." And that was the changing point in Sergei's life. And he began to rethink about how he was living. And he began to rethink about how his attitude toward the Bible and the thought of God. And he changed his mind. And he decided there was a God, and this God ought to be worshiped. And he began to study the Bible on his own. Eventually, Sergei was stationed on a ship. And on a stormy night, the storm was so bad, they were by the Canadian shoreline. And the Russian ship, had to get close to shore because the sea was so turbulent, they were afraid their ship would sink if they didn't get a little closer to the shore. And when they got close enough to the shoreline, Sergei dove over the ship's side and he swam to the shore. And he ran for his life and he defected to the Canadian government. Eventually, he made his way down into the United States and he came to Los Angeles where he lived, and 2 months before his 22nd birthday, the KGB hunted him down and they found him in Los Angeles and they assassinated him. One bullet shot through the head. And before he died, of course, he wrote his book. The last paragraph in his book reads like this: "And finally, to Natasha, whom I beat terribly and who was willing to be beaten a third time for her faith, I want to say, Natasha, largely because of you, my life is now changed and I am a fellow believer in Christ with you. I have a new life. God has forgiven me. I hope you can also. Thank you, Natasha, wherever you are. I will never forget you." How are people able to go through suffering like that and still keep going to church? The brethren and sisters in Asia were facing this situation. The seven churches of Asia. They were being arrested. They were being excluded. They were being threatened. How do they keep going on? In Revelation chapter 2, Verse 8 and 9. Nathan, read that, please.
To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to mind. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer.
Wait a minute. Just stop with verse 9. Jesus said, I know your works. Look at verse 9. I know your works, your tribulation. I know your tribulation. These people were going through the tribulation. And the false doctrine of a pre-tribulation rapture, where people are raptured off of the earth before any tribulation, so they won't have to go through it. That is false doctrine. God never promised His people would be raptured off of the earth so they wouldn't have to go through tribulation. Jesus said, I know your tribulation. His people were going through it. And He says, I know your poverty. The reason these people were poor is because they were having their property confiscated, stolen, taken away by the government. And they were poor. Now read me verse 10.
Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life.
Some of you are going to be thrown into prison. Some of you are going to die. Look at what it says there. Do not fear. Why not? Why not fear? Revelation chapter 11 answers the question. Why not fear? Verses 1 and 2 begins to answer the question. So let's look at verses 1 and 2. Why not fear? Let's read verses 1 and 2. Brother Mark, read that, please.
And I was given a reed like a measuring rod. The angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out of the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles. And they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months.
These two verses answer the question, why not fear? And the answer is, we should not fear because God's presence will protect us spiritually and enable us spiritually through suffering. Let me say that again. Why not fear? Because God's presence will protect us spiritually and enable us spiritually through suffering. And maybe you're like me and you're scratching your head and saying, really? That's what those two verses teach? Because I don't see any suffering here. I don't see any protection here. I don't see anything spiritual here. Well, let's look at this passage and try to see the answer. There's a temple mentioned twice in verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court which is outside the temple. Now there are two basic ways that that people view the temple in these two verses. The first group of people say that this is a literal physical temple. A literal physical temple. And what they believe is that near the end of world history, God is going to allow a temple to be rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem, and He's going to allow the Jews to begin once again offering animal sacrifices. Now, there's a big story behind all of that. I'm just telling you the basics. Okay. I don't believe this. Because rebuilding a temple and reinstituting animal sacrifices would be a regression in God's plan of salvation. And I don't believe God's going to regress. And so I reject the idea that this is a physical temple in view. The other view is that the temple in this passage is the church, the body of Christ, the worshipers in the church. And it is the church throughout the entire Christian age, from the time of the cross all the way through history until the second coming of the Lord. The entire church age. In other words, this is spiritual Israel. Did you know that the church is called spiritual Israel? Matter of fact, let me just write this here just so we won't forget. Spiritual Israel. Okay. So here is spiritual Israel, the temple. Spiritual Israel. This is all Christians, not just Jewish Christians, but all Christians, Jews and Gentiles, who have all accepted Jesus as the Messiah and become members of His church. This is the entire church age, not just near the end of world history. And this protection that is going to be found in the temple is not physical protection, but spiritual protection. Okay. Now, if we will allow the Scriptures to interpret themselves, they will help us here. How does the New Testament use the word temple? The New Testament uses the word temple over and over to be a symbol of the church, the new Israel of God. God's new Israel. Okay. Look at this. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17. Brother Danny, read that, please. You brethren and sisters at Corinth, Jews and Gentiles, you are the temple of God. Chance, read me Ephesians 2, 21, 22.
In whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit.
You're a building of God. You're the temple of God. Brother John, 1 Peter 2, 5.
You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ.
Now, the exact phrase, temple of God, that exact phrase is found only 9 times in the New Testament. Only 2 times does this phrase, temple of God, only 2 times does it refer to an actual literal physical temple. Okay? Only 2 times. In Matthew 21, verse 12, Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out those who bought and sold in the temple. There, it's referring to a physical building in Jerusalem. Matthew 26, 61 is the only other time it refers to an actual physical building. Matthew 26, 61, false witnesses said, this fella said that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Every other time you read about temple of God in the New Testament, you're reading about the church. Spiritual Israel. Now, what was the temple in the Old Testament days? What was the significance of God having a physical temple back in Old Testament times? Well, it was a visible, physical, tangible place indicating that God was here, dwelling among His people, Israel. It was a physical indicator of God's presence. Okay. Brother Mike, read me 1 Kings 8, verse 10 through 13.
And it came to pass, when the priest came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord. so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon spoke, the Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell forever.
Now, here was the dedication of the physical temple in the days of Solomon. And when he was dedicating the temple, here was this dark cloud that moved in, and all the priests had to get out. They couldn't be in that temple because of that cloud. It was the Shekinah glory cloud of God's presence. Now, God wasn't literally himself. He didn't literally leave heaven and get inside of that building. I know that because the Bible says in Acts chapter 7, verse 48 through 50, God does not dwell in temples made with hands. However, it did indicate that God was among his people in a special way. That he accepted their worship. He was accepting their sacrifices. He was listening to their prayers. He was watching over them spiritually, protecting them and forgiving them. And they were his people. All of that was indicated by that Shekinah glory cloud inside the temple. But something happened. Israel forgot about God and started worshiping idols. And they polluted the temple. And because of this, God decided he was going to leave the temple. Going to leave it. Logan, read me Ezekiel 10, verse 4.
Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub, paused over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory.
So here is the glory of the Lord. It goes up, and look what it says. It pauses at the threshold. Here's the glory of God, and it's moving toward the door and stops at the threshold. Now, read me verse 18.
And the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple.
The glory of God departed from the temple. And Ezekiel was watching the glory of God leave the temple. Solomon saw it enter the temple. Ezekiel saw the glory of God leave the temple. And God's not among Israel anymore. He's not watching over them. He's not listening to their prayers. He's not accepting their worship anymore. But what about the faithful few? There were a few Israelites out there who had not gone after idols. And they were trying to live for God. Were they doomed forever, never to have God in their presence again? No. No, there's hope. Because God's going to send his son. And his son was going to live among God's people. Look at Matthew 1, verse 23. Nathan?
The old virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name.
Through Jesus Christ, one more time, God is going to dwell among his people through Jesus Christ. John 1:14, Brother Mark.
The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth.
Just as Solomon saw the Shekinah glory cloud move into the temple, the disciples saw the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the physical temple had lost its significance in the days of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus replaced the temple. Jesus is the new temple of God. Matthew or John chapter 2, verse 19. Brother Danny.
Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.
In verse 21.
But he was speaking of the temple of his
own. From now on, Jesus is the temple of God. And by extension, his people who are part of him are the temple of God. The new spiritual Israel. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 16. Brother Chance.
And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?
For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.
So, you are the temple. The church is the temple of God. Okay. Now, look at this. This is interesting. Brother Mike, read me Hebrews 8, 1 and 2.
Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not
man. Oh, listen, think about what this is saying. The church is the true tabernacle. The church is the true temple. Well, if that's so, that means that this Old Testament temple was a symbolic. It was a symbolic temple. Have you ever thought about that? People have it just turned completely upside down. People think the physical temple, that's the real temple, and the church is just symbolic. And the Hebrew writer is saying, it's just the other way around. The old physical temple, that was just symbolic. And the true tabernacle, the true temple, is the Lord's church. That's amazing. Only one time in the book of Revelation does temple refer to an actual physical building. Brother John, read Revelation 21, 22.
But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple.
That's the only time temple is used of a physical building. And John said, in that heavenly Jerusalem, there is no physical temple there because the Lamb and God are the temple. The Lamb and God. Now, notice at the very end of Revelation chapter 11. Now, we're reading chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 tonight, and that's what we're talking about. But look at the very end of this chapter. Chapter 11 and verse 19. Read that for me, Logan, please.
The nations are angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged.
Wait, chapter 11, verse 19.
Sorry. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple.
Yeah, there we go. The temple of God. And John sees the temple of God now. This is the church. This is spiritual. This is not a physical temple that John is seeing. How do you know? This is the church in its glorified state. This is the church after the judgment day. And somebody says, how do you know it's the church after the judgment? Because this temple that Logan just read about, verse 19, comes, what, after verse 18, right? What is verse 18? 18 is the judgment day. Read me verse 18, Logan.
The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. And the time of the dead, that they should be judged.
Okay, that's judgment day. The time of the dead, that they should be judged. And now we read about the church in verse 19. This is the church after judgment day. It is not a physical temple. It is the church in its glorified form. In its glorified form. And so the temple symbolizes the church, but that's not all. Recall from chapter 1. Nathan, read me verses 12 and 13.
Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band.
So here are seven lampstands. Now, what do these lampstands mean? Look at verse 20, Nathan.
Jesus said, the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.
So the lampstands symbolize the church. And you say, so what? Where were the lampstands at in the Old Testament? They were inside the temple, weren't they? They were inside the temple. And so here are the Lord's churches inside the temple of God, radiating out the glory of God to those in the community around them. And beside the temple of God, John also sees an altar. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Brother Mark.
And I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship him.
Now, here is an altar. And there are some people worshiping. Now, if the temple of God is the church, the members of the church, and there's an altar, the Christians are worshiping at an altar here. How do Christians worship at an altar? Well, this is not the first time you'll read about an altar in the book of Revelation. We read about it in chapter 6. So, Chance, read me chapter 6, verse 9 and 10.
When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?
Now, chapter 11, verse 1 said that Christians are worshiping at an altar. How do they do that? According to chapter 6 and verse 9, they worship at the altar by their testimony and by the sacrifice of their lives for giving their testimony. They sacrifice themselves. And so Christians have been killed because they believe the Word of God and because they have testified. They went around telling people about the Lord even though they knew that it was going to result in their deaths in some cases. How could they do? That's like that pastor that Sergei Kordakov arrested, you remember? Remember what he said? We know, of course, when we talk to people about God, some will be spies. We know the risk. But we feel that our responsibility to share with others is more important than our own safety. Now, I want to tell you what would happen in the days of those seven churches in Asia. You know what happened on tax day? April 15th. Time to pay your taxes. And the IRS shows up in town to get the taxes. And they set up a statue of Caesar. And you have to go and stand in front of the statue, the bust of Caesar. And you have to pay your tax money and then burn a pinch of incense in front of his statue to show your loyalty to the empire. And if you don't pay your money or if you don't burn the pinch of incense in worship to Caesar's bust, you are not a loyal citizen of Rome. You're in trouble. Now, if you burn the incense and pay your tax, you get a receipt. And with that receipt, you can go to the marketplace and you can buy stuff in the market because you got your receipt. You paid your taxes. If you don't have your receipt, you can't buy in the market. You can't set up your own booth and sell anything in the market. You're blackballed. You may be arrested. Your family may be hauled away. Your property may be confiscated. You may die. And some of the brothers and sisters in the churches back in those days began to compromise. And there were some brothers that were saying, look, when I burn the incense, I don't mean nothing by it. It's just a rock. I'm just burning a piece of incense. I don't believe Caesar's God. But there were some brothers and sisters who absolutely refused to burn the incense. It's true that we do worship God in the assembly like this. We gather, we sing the songs, we have our prayers. Our worship service is to be God-centered. Do you think about that when you pick your songs out? Somebody said, you get the third song, you get the fourth song. When you got a song, are you thinking about God and what the words of this song are saying? Or do you choose a song because you like the tune? I'm doing this song because it pleases me. Is our worship God-centered? When we pray our prayers, Are our prayers mostly about God? Or are our prayers mostly about us? Help me to get well. Help me to get a new job. Help brother so-and-so have a safe trip. Help this person over here with their problem. Help this person. Help us. Or our prayers worship and God-centered. Look at the prayers of people in the Bible, and their prayers are God-centered. And so we worship God in the assembly of the church, but we also worship God in our daily lives when we are willing to undergo suffering to be a witness of the Lord to the community around us. And when we witness of the Lord, sometimes we're going to be rejected. In America, we've got it pretty safe. But there will be some, they will reject you, they'll hate you, they will shun you. You might not get that job promotion that you were wanting, or you might be rejected for a scholarship because you're trying to live the Christian life. Now, the temple and the worshipers then symbolize all Christians throughout the entire Christian age until the second coming of Christ, from the cross until the second coming. The altar symbolizes the way God's people worship, sacrificing themselves as they witness of Him to the community. And beside the temple of God, and besides the altar, there was also a courtyard. And I'm going to put outer court here. An outer court, there was an outer courtyard, and then there was a holy city. And this holy city was Jerusalem. All right. Now, let's read about this. Chapter 11, verse 2. Brother Danny, read that, please. 11, verse 2.
But leave out the court which is outside the temple and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 miles.
Now, as I read that, it looks to me like the court and the holy city are the same thing. That's what it looks like. He said, leave out the court. And when you leave out the court, the holy city will be trampled underfoot. And so it looks to me like that the court and the holy city are the same thing. Now, is this holy city, the Jerusalem, the holy city, and the outer court, are they the physical city of Jerusalem on the earth? No, they're not that. Because the church has already been identified as the new Jerusalem. Brother John, read me chapter 3, verse 12.
He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more.
Here's the temple of God now. Keep on.
I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name.
So here's the temple. We know what that is. That's a church. And here is the new Jerusalem, the holy city, and that's the outer court, according to chapter 11, verse 2. Now, look, what is this new Jerusalem, this city of my God? Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Chance, read that.
But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven.
The new, you've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn. Church of the first. Now, what we have are multiple symbols for the same thing. That shouldn't surprise us in the book of Revelation, because Revelation is all about allowing us to see something from different points of view. There are many symbols for Jesus. What is Jesus? Well, Jesus in chapter Revelation 5, verse 5, he is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so Jesus is like a lion. And in chapter 5 and verse 6, John said, I turned and I saw as if it had been a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So Jesus is like a lion and like a lamb who was slain. But what else is Jesus? He is like a rider on a white horse, chapter 19, verse 11. What else? He is like a bridegroom, chapter 21, verse 2. What else? He is like a true and faithful witness, chapter 3 and verse 14. All of these different symbols, true, faithful witness, bridegroom, lion, rider on the white horse, all of these different symbols to let us see Jesus in all of his different aspects. Well, the church is the same way. The church is described as a temple. It is described as people worshiping at an altar. It is like a lampstand inside the temple. It is like the holy city, like the New Jerusalem, like the courtyard. All of these things symbolize the church, and each symbol allows us to see a different facet of the church, a different viewpoint. Now, after seeing these things, John is told to measure them. So, Brother Mike, read me chapter 11, verse 1.
And I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there.
What is this measuring? Measure the temple. This is God acknowledging his people as his church. He is owning them. He is promising to protect them spiritually. He is guaranteeing his presence to be in the middle of them no matter what happens. And measuring the temple is mentioned again in chapter 21. The temple is measured in its glorified state. Okay? Read this for me, Brother Mark.
And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its walls, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel.
Now, here is the church in its glorified state. And God is measuring the temple to show his presence and his acceptance and his watch over the church in its glorified state. And in chapter 11, John is seeing the church measured in its earthly state. It is measured to show God's presence will never be taken away from the church, nor will the people of God be harmed in any spiritual way. All of this is coming from the imagery that is found in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48. Here in Ezekiel 40 through 48, 9 chapters, there is an end time temple that is going to be built, and it is measured 30 times. You get almost weary of reading about all of the measurements that are going on in Ezekiel 40 through 48. What's that all about? God 30 times showing his acceptance of his church and his watch and care over the church, spiritually protecting and blessing the church. Now, part of the church is not measured. Part of the church is not measured. Look at verse 2, 11 verse 2. Leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it's been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And we've already seen that the holy city and the court are the same thing. Watch carefully here. When the court is not measured, the holy city is trampled underfoot. That indicates if it had been measured, this would not have been trampled. Are you with me? He said, don't measure it. And when it's not measured, it's trampled. If it had been measured, it would not have been trampled. So that helps me to understand. Measuring the temple means God's protecting the temple. But there is a part of the church, a part of the temple of God, that He's not going to protect. The courtyard. The outside. Our physical bodies. Our physical side. God's not going to protect that. We can be harmed physically because God's not going to protect that part of us. Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 is teaching two important points. Number one, when God is measuring us, He is protecting us spiritually. And He is encouraging us spiritually by His presence. Just having God in our presence is encouraging. And that's why the temple, that's why the church is called the temple of God, because the temple always in the Bible indicated the presence of God. That's where His Shekinah glory lived and dwelt. And that's not new, that God is watching over His church and protecting His church spiritually. That's not new. Jesus taught this already. Logan, read me John 10, 28, 29.
And I gave them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. I will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand.
Even though Jesus already taught this, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. You're protected spiritually. Those seven churches of Asia needed to hear it all over again. The devil cannot harm our spiritual side, our souls, if we're in God's presence. And so we need to be careful that we do not depart from the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12 says, "Brethren, beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You can depart from the living God. But if you stay in His hand, if you stay in His presence, He will protect you from the devil. And that's what we're learning when we read about the measuring of the temple. But the second thing we learn is that our physical side, our physical bodies can be harmed. And Jesus taught that too. Nathan, read Matthew 10, 28.
"Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell."
The physical side of the church, living as it does in the world, is not protected from harm that the world can bring to it physically. Don't fear those who can kill your body. Some of you will die because God's not protecting that part of the church. But the devil can't touch your soul. Now, the suffering that the church is going to go through is further described in the last part of chapter 11, verse 2. Okay, so Chance, read that one more time.
"But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months."
Now, the church is going to, their suffering is going to last for 42 months. 42 months. What's this? It's the entire church age from the cross until the second coming of Christ. Where is that 42 coming from, and why is that number being used? That's a symbolic number. Remember what we said earlier in the book of Revelation? Numbers count, but you don't count with numbers in Revelation. I hope you've been thinking about that. And that's not my quote. That's coming from Brother Ron Corder. That's so true. Numbers count, but you don't count with numbers in the book of Revelation. Where's that 42 coming from? That's an allusion back to Numbers chapter 33. You know what's going on in Numbers chapter 33? There's a big old list of all of the encampments of Israel. They left Egypt and they started marching through the wilderness and they're headed to the promised land. And Moses recorded every place they camped along the way to the promised land. And if you'll sit there, that's a boring list to read. Read it and count it. And there were 42 encampments. 42. And God is leading, the Lord is leading His people through the wilderness of the world, going to the promised land. And we used to sing the old song, Camping Toward Canaan's Happy Land. And the entire period of the church's history, from the cross until the second coming, the church is going to suffer physically. The outside of the church is not being measured. And so, God is not promising to bless us physically. He is not promising to bless us materially in this life if we're faithful. He's not promising that. The problem with the preachers who preach the health and wealth gospel, you know what the problem with them is? They're teaching that the health and wealth gospel is true right now. And it's not. It will be true over there in the promised land. We will be wealthy and we will be healthy over there. But God didn't promise it here. And that's the problem with the health and wealth gospel. It's not guaranteed to us. It wasn't guaranteed to Jesus. He did not guarantee it to any of His apostles. And when we're faithful in our witness for the Lord, we sometimes suffer in various ways from those who reject our witness, and it's important to be priests offering ourselves as sacrifice at the altar of God. And so Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 is saying, God's presence will protect us spiritually and enable us spiritually. This is how we're enabled to get up every day and go through the next day. This is where we get our motivation from. God's presence. God's with us. The seven churches of Asia were facing difficult times. Everybody was against them. They were starting to be persecuted. They were starting to have their property confiscated and they were getting poor. And they were watching their loved ones being arrested and thrown into jail, and some of them were being killed. How could they be motivated to keep living and witnessing for the Lord? How could they do that every day? Having God's presence in the middle of them. Our last scripture, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul? And he's having to stand before Caesar, the emperor. And none of the brethren stood with him. He stood there all alone. And he said, may it not be charged against them. It was a sin for the brethren to leave Paul standing alone. But in verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthen me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion, and the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Just knowing that God was with him when none of the brethren would stand with him.
just knowing God was with him enabled him to be faithful to the point of death. And that's the story of measuring the temple. The presence of God will enable us and protect us spiritually through suffering. And through our suffering, why is God allowing this? Because through suffering, there's going to be some Sergeys out there who see suffering, faithfulness through suffering, and they change their mind. And that changes their mind when all of these plagues and judgments won't change their mind. That's why God's allowing, because God is serious about saving people. He's serious about it. And if he has to sacrifice his own people, he'll do it. So if you're here tonight, you're not part of the temple. How do you get into the temple, the church of the Lord? You have to believe Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Then you have to repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized. And by being baptized at that point, God takes the blood of Jesus and washes your sins away. If you're here tonight and you've never taken these steps and been added to the Lord's temple, you can do that tonight. You can become part of the Lord's people. If you have done that, but you've backslidden and you've fallen away and you need to come back, you can do that tonight. We'll help you if we can. We invite you to come if we can help you to obey God while we stand and sing that song.